beginning of the conquest of Ecuador with the gospel. We pray, Father, that you bless us now with your Spirit as we seek to understand your word for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of God's word. Leviticus 25, verse 8. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. On this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. If you make a sale, moreover, to your friend, or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another. Corresponding to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your friend. He is to sell to you according to the number of years of crops. In proportion to the extent of the years, you shall increase its price, and in proportion to the fewness of the years, you shall diminish its price, for it is a number of crops he is selling to you. So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. And then in Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will sure rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Then in the 4th chapter of Luke, beginning with verse 16, and reading through verse 30. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." and all who were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. You may be seated. Jesus is preaching in his hometown, and his text is Isaiah 61. You remember why we read Leviticus 25? Because Isaiah 61 presupposes Leviticus 25. In Leviticus 25, you have that great Mosaic legislation of a year of Jubilee that would come every 50 years in ancient Israel. And on that 50th year, which would begin on the Day of Atonement, a ram's horn would be sounded. It started on the Day of Atonement to teach the people of God that all of the blessings the Messiah would bring to the earth were based upon his atoning death in our behalf. And then the legislation proceeds, the provisions as to what would take place every 50 years. There would be the return of property to its original owner. If for some reason you had to give up your property during the year, because of financial trouble, every 50th year that property would come back to the rightful owners. There would also be the release of slaves. Sometimes in order to pay off debts and for other reasons, Hebrews would sell themselves into slavery as indentured servants. And then the person to whom they sold themselves had the investment in their labor. And every 50th year, all the slaves of Israel had to be released. There also was the cancellation of debts. Any charitable loans that were out, which could be limited only for 6 years, had to be canceled every 7th year and the 50th year. And then also on the 50th year, you couldn't cultivate or harvest the land. You couldn't develop it. You had to let the land rest. This was an agricultural society, and the land had to rest every 50 years. This Jubilee time, you remember, pointed to the great blessings in the future that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would bring. And every 50 years, they would teach in this vivid fashion God's people about what the Messiah would do when He'd come. He's going to bring social justice. He's going to come to bring restoration to the land, to the people. He's going to come to establish a debt-free, poverty-free society upon the earth where people treat each other justly. He's going to come and bring the renewal of worship, the renewal of people's hearts spiritually, the renewal of the Christian community, the renewal of families, all of life on this side of the grave and beyond and throughout all eternity is going to be blessed because of the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah picks up on this legislation and makes the underlying principles of that old Jubilee legislation, his prophecies for the future. And now Jesus comes in Nazareth. He reads Isaiah 61, and he makes 3 points. He says the day that Isaiah 61 prophesied has come. The jubilant kingdom of God has made its appearance into history. All of those tremendous blessings, the establishment of social justice, the restoration of the church, the renewal of individuals, the blessings of God's covenant heaped upon the heads of God's people throughout the entirety of their lives, down through their generations, in an everlasting covenant, that great day has dawned. And those blessings are beginning to be experienced in the lives of God's people and will do more and more until they're finally and perfectly fulfilled in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember the three words that we use to describe how God fulfills these blessings in our lives. Definitive, progressive, final. The great era of Jubilee and the kingdom of God has come definitively with the incarnation of Jesus 2,000 years ago. Now having arrived into history, they're making their ways through history progressively and triumphantly until finally at the end of the world, they're brought in total perfection. And the same is true of you, the individual. When you begin to experience the blessings of the Jubilee and the kingdom of God comes into your heart, it comes definitively when you're born again in the new birth. You're not made perfect, but you are made new. And now throughout the rest of your Christian life, there is this progressive maturing of your life and these blessings becoming more and more conspicuous in your life until finally at death spiritually and at the return of Christ physically, all of these rich blessings are enjoyed by you in full, in total perfection. That was the first point that Jesus made in his sermon that day. The jubilant kingdom of God has come into history. It's not something you have to wait for in a far-off day. It's here with all of its blessings and with all of its saving power. And boy, that excited the crowds. But now his second point didn't excite them quite so much. It aroused their curiosity, made them a little mad. But his second point was this. I, says Jesus, am the one who is bringing this jubilant kingdom to earth. I'm the Messiah, and I'm the one that's going to cause all these promises to come true, and I'm going to establish God's kingdom upon the earth and transform human life. And he said it, you notice there in verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he's looking at his audience and he's saying to them, you that are hearing me preach in this synagogue in Nazareth in the first century, I am the one Isaiah was talking about. I am the one who is the Spirit-anointed Messiah. I'm the one speaking in Isaiah 61. I spoke through Isaiah's mouth when he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus saying, that was me as the Son of God. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I am the one now in my ministry, in my life, who's going to preach the gospel to the poor, who's going to proclaim liberty to the captives, who's going to heal the blind, set free the downtrodden, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, which was Isaiah's term for the year of Jubilee, the year of happiness, the kingdom of God upon earth. I'm the one that's going to cause all these things to happen. And they're happening right while you're hearing me preach this powerful word in Nazareth. I'm the one that's going to bring salvation to the poor. Now, before we go any farther, it's always important to identify who the poor are that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save. Because the Bible is clear that the people that Jesus Christ came to identify himself with were poor people. I mean, you can't get around it no matter how hard you try. You shouldn't want to try to get around it. And that all of the blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to bestow are to be bestowed upon poor people. That's why he said later on, it's impossible, almost impossible for a rich man to be saved. In fact, the great blessings of this happy year of Jubilee, only poor people are going to enjoy them. And the saving operations of the kingdom of God, only poor people are going to get in on that kingdom. Only the poor are going to be set free. Only the poor are going to have the gospel preached to them. Only the poor are going to have their eyes blind. Only those who are poor and afflicted and downtrodden and crushed will be set free. So who are the poor? Our Marxist friends who like to veil their Marxism behind Christianity like to use ideas like this to defend their Marxism, to try to stir up the poor people of the world indiscriminately to revolt against their oppressors. Well, is that what Jesus is saying? I came to earth to identify with and bring my blessings to poor people indiscriminately throughout the earth. You see, it's important that you properly understand who these poor people are, because the difference is between Marxism and Christianity. So turn quickly to Isaiah 10. at one of the passages that clearly identifies for us who these poor people are that Jesus came to save, came to identify with, came to set free, release from debt, forgive their sins, restore them to the land, heal their blindness. Isaiah 10, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now, there's a sample passage that clearly identifies these needy people, these poor people, these widows and orphans, these people who will be oppressed unjustly and crushed, are not the poor of the world indiscriminately, poor Hindus, poor Muslims, poor Buddhists, poor animists, but the poor among my people. That is, God's people as viewed as those who are crushed and weighed down by sin, apostasy, and divine judgment. Come all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Weary and heavy laden by a burden of sin and by the judgment of God that comes upon a person's life, and the oppression, the harassment, the real poverty that comes with all of that. It's not just a spiritual poverty, because God's people experience the judgment of real poverty, real oppression, political oppression, real injustices in this world, not just spiritual things. And it's those people that the Lord Jesus Christ came to set free. He came to set free His people as poor in spirit, who mourned over their sins, who were being oppressed because of their sins, and He was going to set them free from anything and everybody that oppressed them, and set at liberty all of the poor of the people of God. And Jesus is saying, I have come to do all this. I'm here. And through my life and through my ministry and through my preaching, all of this is going to take place. In other words, He was identifying Himself to that audience in Nazareth as the very fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. He was identifying Himself as none other than the one anointed of the Lord about whom Isaiah himself spoke. You know, there was a predominant conception of the Messiah among the Jews in Jesus' day that He would be a king. That's what they looked forward to more than anything else. The Messiah would be a priest and other things. But in that day, in the first century, the Jews were particularly preoccupied with the fact that the Messiah would be a king. Now, they had a mistaken notion of what kind of king He would be. They expected His kingdom to be a predominantly Jewish, military, political kingdom that would, by means of political and military might, set free the Jewish nation from the oppression of the Roman Empire. Then when Jesus got Himself crucified and turned out to be not the kind of Messiah they expected, they turned their backs on Him. In fact, turned their backs on Him before He was crucified, as we're going to see here in the situation in Nazareth. Well, they were right in expecting the Messiah to be a king. And you remember, that's been one of the major concerns of Luke throughout this gospel so far, is to present Jesus Christ as a king. He's the Son of the Most High. Luke said in his birth narratives time and again, he said He is the Son of David. He is the promised king of the kingdom of David. He is the one who was baptized and anointed just like the kings in the Old Testament by John the Baptist. John the Baptist gave testimony to His superiority as one mightier than I. His shoes I'm not worthy to untie. A voice came out of heaven from God Himself, quoting a passage of Scripture that had to do with prophecy, that Jesus Christ would be a great king. Time and again, Christ is presented in the Gospel of Luke as a king. And now here in Nazareth, you have what you might call His inaugural address. He's standing before the people and He's giving His inaugural address. I am the king. These guys weren't alive when He said it, but He could have said. Franklin Delano Roosevelt might talk about his New Deal. Lyndon Johnson might talk about his new society. But I'm here to talk about a new age and a new day and a time of jubilee and the kingdom of God coming to earth. And it's being inaugurated today as I stand before you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And do you know that these jubilee prophecies were also identified in the Old Testament with the kingship of Christ? Turn to Psalm 72, and I'm going to show you a great passage of Scripture. We should have read that a while ago. Leviticus 25, Psalm 72, Isaiah 61, Luke 4, because they present this complete picture. They're all tied together. In Psalm 72, you have a tremendous prophecy about how the Messiah would be a great king, and what this king would do would be the same thing that Moses said the day of Jubilee would do. And what this king of Psalm 72 would do would be the same thing that Isaiah said he would do. And Jesus is saying, in effect, I'm the fulfillment of all this. I'm going to put all these things into effect in your life as a great king. And everything the Bible says this king, the Messiah, will do, I'm going to do in your hearts and on this earth. Look at Psalm 72. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son. May he judge thy people with righteousness and thine afflicted with justice, social justice for the poor and the afflicted, the people of God. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Now Jesus is saying, I'm the king that's bringing in the year of Jubilee, this great year of blessings, and everything that I'm supposed to do, I'm going to do. So I'm going to judge and rule over all the peoples with justice. I'm going to bring salvation to those of my people who are afflicted, vindicate them on the heads of their oppressors, and save the needy, the children of the needy of my people, not by rapturing them out of this world, but by crushing their oppressors. Let them fear thee while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations, may he come down like rain upon the mown grass. The blessings of the reign of Christ are going to be like rain on parched ground, causing things to grow and be productive, like showers that water the earth in his days. That is, in the days of Christ, may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. Jesus came to earth that righteous people might flourish spiritually, materially, physically, and in every way. And Jesus came to earth and established his kingdom that his people might experience the abundance of peace more and more until the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, like the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. He said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to have a government that's going to encompass the entire earth. I'm going to rule everything. I'm going to rule everybody. I'm going to rule every nation according to my will. And under my government, I'm going to destroy all of my enemies and cause them to lick the dust. And cause kings of the earth to bow down in worship before me. And cause the nations of the earth, Ecuador, to serve me. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. And let him pray for him continually. Let him bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Now, on top of the mountains, the only thing that can grow up there is shrubs. So if you've got grain growing on top of the mountains, then, brother, you've got wealth. You've got productivity. You've got unbelievable harvest. And all of this take place during the reign of the Messiah. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon, and may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ was telling these people in Nazareth. I've come to earth to make all these things come true. And I'm not going to stop in my work until you see them all come true. Until you see all the nations serving me and bowing in submission to my government. Until you see all of my people prospering physically, spiritually, corporately, until they can prosper no more. And until you see my glory shine out and be praised through all of the nations of this world. That's what you have to look forward to in the future. And that's the way to read the Bible. Read the Bible focusing upon Christ. So much of the Bible will become a lot more alive to us than we read them now. We read them to find law codes. And it's important to find God's law for us. But we must always understand doctrine and law and everything else we read from the perspective, what does this tell us about Christ? And particularly as you read the Psalms. And allow these prophecies that Jesus said, I've come to begin to fulfill them, to shape your understanding of the present and the future. Jesus didn't say, I came to earth so that I can be whipped and beaten by Satan, and my church can be raped by the Antichrist, and my world be cut loose from me, so that by the time I come back, my whole universe is in shambles. He didn't say that. He said, I've come to earth to save this earth and to save my people. And in the future, more and more, you're going to see my name praised by all the nations of the earth. And you're going to see kings bow down before me. And he says, it's all beginning to come true today. This very day, you hear me preach in this synagogue in Nazareth. Now, there's a second thing that people expected in this Messiah. They not only, and it's also tied up with these Jubilee promises. They not only expected Jesus to be a king, but there was another aspect of his messiahship that they identified with these promises, and that was his prophethood. That the one who would cause all these things to happen would not only be a great king who could control all of life and bring order into it, but he was also a great prophet. In fact, the last great prophet before the end of the world who would give an accurate interpretation of what life meant and what would happen before the end of the world and throughout all eternity. Do you see anything in Luke 4 where Jesus identifies himself as that last final prophet that's going to make his appearance on earth before the end of the world and before Jesus comes again? You recollect Jesus saying anything in the sermon there at Nazareth? Yes, he said in verse 20, talking about himself, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And he's responding to the attitude of his home folks toward himself, whom he identifies as a prophet. Now, let me show you a couple passages in the Bible that link Jesus' prophethood with these great prophecies that someday there would be the restoration of God's order upon the whole earth and the joy of the year of Jubilee experienced by all of the needy of God's people. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Here's the first link. The same man that wrote Leviticus 25 about the laws of the Jubilee wrote the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, inspired of God. And in Deuteronomy 18, beginning with, well, just verse 15, you see a prophecy that Moses makes about Christ. 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Now, Moses was a great prophet. In fact, he was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Every prophet that followed Moses all the way to Malachi, all they did was point people back to the first great prophet and forward to the greater prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. They would call Israel back to obey the laws of the great prophet Moses, and they would call Israel forward in faith to the greater prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look in Acts 3, and you'll see a verse that identifies this Mosaic prophecy of a prophet with the Lord Jesus Christ and the great era of Jubilee. Acts chapter 3, let's start reading with verse 19. Verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ should suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked deeds. You see how He brings these things together. He says, this Jesus who suffered and whom God raised from the dead is the one who's going to bring the restitution, the restoration of everything, the total transformation of all of life. And He's going to come to do it as the prophet that Moses prophesied and looked forward to. He's not only come as the great king who's going to bring everything in order and by His omnipotence cause everything to happen in a way that pleases Him according to His will so that nothing could go wrong and all of His promises inevitably and totally fulfilled in history and in eternity. But He's also going to come as a great prophet, the last great prophet before the second coming of Christ. And this great prophet is going to explain everything for you. Anything you don't understand in the Old Testament, He's going to explain it. He's going to complete the whole revelation of God. And as He is explaining, now this is the point, this is the thrilling point. And as this great prophet is explaining what all of this means to you, all of this is going to take place right while He's explaining it. While He's explaining the cancellation of debts, the forgiveness of sin, the restoration of life, it's going to happen. While He's explaining the powers of the kingdom of God, it's going to take place. That He is a prophet whose word is so powerful that when He explains what the Bible means to us, at that very moment that He's explaining them, those things come true. You say, boy, I would have loved to have been alive back then to see it happen. It's happening. You're alive to see it happen. And we'll come back to that in a minute. There's a third point that Jesus made. The jubilant kingdom of God has come. I am the agent by which this jubilee comes. And thirdly, this great jubilant kingdom of God and all of its blessings is for the whole human race. He brings out the universality of the gospel. This gospel is not to be tied to one ethnic group, to one race. But as the theme of the book of Luke tells us, Jesus Christ is the divine human Savior of the whole world. The kingdom of Christ is universal in nature. The blessings of the Jubilee are universal in nature. The Lord Jesus Christ as King will cause His people to rejoice and to prosper globally, universally, throughout the whole world. There's a universal aspect of the gospel we must not overlook that is the basis of world missions. Why do people like William and others go to the far corners of the earth to spread the gospel? Because of the universality of the gospel message. It's for any and all men, regardless of race or nationality, who would bow in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that every one of us can go out here to anybody we meet and freely offer the gospel to all comers and say, whosoever will may come, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, this gospel's for you. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it we're not ingrown and we don't tie ourselves to just a little small group of people that look like us and act like us and have the same bloodlines that we do? Because those days are over. You see, the proof that the new age had come is the fact that now the blessings of God are not limited to one ethnic group like ancient Judaism, like the ancient Jews. But now there is an open door internationally to the whole world, to anybody who would walk into that door by faith and by repentance. And that is proof that the jubilant kingdom of God has come, that it is not confined to any group, but that it's universal and global in scope and in outreach. Now, what did Jesus say that would make us believe that? Go back to Luke 4. What was it in his sermon that helps us to understand that the gospel is for everybody? And by the way, this is the point that sent his congregation into a rage. Well, let's look at the verbal interchange here, beginning in verse 20. He reads this passage of Scripture in verse 20. He makes the point to them that they're seeing the fulfillment of this Scripture take place right before their eyes. Notice what happens in verse 22. They're shocked. They were speaking well of Him, wondering in astonishment at His gracious words, what He was saying. They couldn't get past the fact, well, we know you're human daddy. You're just Joseph's son. How could all these things be true? And then Jesus answered them, proving He was God. Now, by the way, how does verse 23 prove that Jesus was God? He tells them the question they're fixing to ask before they ask it. No doubt you will quote this proverb to me. I know what you're thinking. I know what's in your heart. Well, that enraged them, I'm sure, all the more. I know what's going on inside you right now. You're fixing to ask me, if I'm Joseph's son and I'm performing all these miracles around here, well, then why don't you, physician, heal yourself? Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. I know what you're about to say, and that was it. Physician, heal yourself, do here at home for your home folks what you've been doing everywhere else around the countryside. What they're saying is simply this. Don't your own home folk have more of a claim on you than pure strangers? You've gone all over the place performing miracles and demonstrating your power and performing all kinds of wonders. Now do it for your own flesh and blood. I mean, they have more claim on you than strangers. Your own kin, your own relatives, your own next door neighbors. Prove to us now that you are what you say you are and what people have been telling you all over the place. What you've been telling people all over the place. Now tell us. Prove to us that you're everything you say you are. Physician, heal yourself. Perform some miracles here for your flesh and blood. You've been doing it everywhere else. Then notice Jesus' response to them. He says in verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Or to use a modern interpretation, familiarity breeds contempt. Now that was his answer. See, they didn't even get to ask the question verbally. Don't you hate it? When you got a question for somebody and you get halfway through and that person finishes the question, I don't know anybody ever does that. But don't you hate it when you get stepped on by the person you asked the question to? Well, they just got stepped on by Jesus. They had a question all wrote out. They were written out that they were ready to ask. And Jesus beat them to the punch, says, I know what you're going to say, and then answers the question before they had a chance to ask it. And he didn't give the kind of answer that they wanted. He said, a prophet's not has no honor in his hometown. In other words, I'm not going to comply with your demand. I'm not going to prove to you the genuineness of my claims by displays of power and sensational miracles here in Nazareth. I am the Son of God, and I am not accountable to you. If you ask me for these things because you were desirous of salvation, because you wanted to see the display of my power in your life that would transform your life and your family, I would do it. But you're asking me out of curiosity and out of envy and your motives are anything but pure. So I will not comply with your wishes. And then he gives two illustrations that made this congregation a bloodthirsty mob. He gave an illustration from the life of Elijah and the life of Elisha. And the argument in these illustrations is overwhelming. Now, he pointed out that the people of Nazareth were making a contrast between themselves and the people of Capernaum. You perform miracles in Capernaum. Now, why don't you perform miracles here at Nazareth for your home folks? So, Jesus uses a comparison to answer their question. And he compares all of the widows and all of the lepers in Israel with one widow and one leper who were not Israelites. And notice the force of the argument. Notice what he does. He says in verse 25 and 26, there was a great famine during the days of the prophet Elijah that lasted for 3 years and 6 months, and many widows were in Israel. Hundreds, yea, thousands of widows, and they were having a tremendously rough time on the verge of starvation during this famine. Elijah, who was the prophet of God and had the power to perform miracles, did not perform miracles in behalf of any of those widows in Israel to rescue them from starvation, but did use his miraculous power to save from starvation a woman from Zarephath in the land of Sidon who wasn't even an Israelite. Boy, that pinched. I mean, that pinched. And then he said, in the time of Elisha, who was Elijah's follower, there were all kinds of lepers dying of leprosy in Israel, but Elisha did not use his miracle-performing power to cleanse any Israelite leper, but instead he did use his power to miraculously heal a Syrian leper by the name of Naaman. Now, what's the point? They said, do some miracles here to your home folk like you're doing everywhere else because your flesh and blood have more claim on you than strangers. Jesus refuses to comply to their wishes, does not submit to their demands, and then tells them why. By the story of Elijah and the story of Elisha, and that is this. The gifts of God's grace and the works of His power are not bestowed because of nationality or outward connection of any kind, including blood relationships. He's saying, Nazareth has no more claim on me than Capernaum, and Capernaum has no claim on me. There are no claims that coerce God. There's no claim that a man can lay on God and say, God, you must do this for me because I am such and such. The Almighty God, the Sovereign God, bestows the gifts of His grace freely, mercifully, sovereignly, without human merit or human worthiness. Nobody can stand before God and say, God, I'm related to a Christian, save me. On that basis. God, I'm a minister of the gospel. Save me because of that. God, you're obligated to save me because of good things that I've done. I'm not perfect, but I'm worth it. I haven't done everything right, but I have done some things right. Now, on the basis of that merit, it may not be perfect, but there's some. On the basis of that merit, I have a claim on you and your duty-bound God to act in my behalf. I deserve it. Well, you see, the whole point of the story of Elijah and Elisha is that's not the way God acts. That's not the way the Son of God responds. If there's anybody that had a claim on God, it was all these Jewish widows and lepers, don't you think? I mean, these were God's covenant people. These were blood kin to the Lord Jesus Christ. If there was anybody that had a claim on God to be saved from starvation, don't you think it was a Jewish widow in the Old Testament? If there was anybody that had a claim on God for healing, don't you think it was a leper in the Old Testament Israel?
And Jesus is saying these two prophets had all kinds of opportunities in Israel to save and to heal and to rescue people, and they didn't do it. Why? Because in both instances, Israel was apostate. Israel was in rebellion against God. And though these were God's covenant people, these Jewish people had turned their backs on God. And so God had turned their back, His back on them, and through His prophet opened the gospel doors to pagans, to Syrians, to Sidonians, and exerted His liberating, transforming power on their lives, a widow from Sidon and a general from Syria, and turned His back on the thousands of starving widows and dying lepers in Israel because they were in rebellion against God.
Oh, brother, that's all this audience could take. Now, I want you to notice the way the attitude of the audience has evolved here. Go back to verses 14 and 15. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread through all the surrounding district, and He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. The beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry, everybody loved to hear Jesus preach. It was interesting, it was authoritative, well-organized, practical, bold, true. They couldn't stand the lifeless repetitions and senseless trivialities of the rabbis. And at the beginning of His ministry, oh man, everybody came. They flocked out. They turned out in crowds, standing room only, to hear Jesus preach. Then we come to the 20th verse. And He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. Now you have curiosity. These people are beginning to be curious. What's He going to say next? Everybody has his eye fixed upon Him. The whole atmosphere of the rooms in which He would preach would be charged with curiosity. I'm sure every time Jesus preached, you could have heard a feather drop in that room because everybody had his eyes and his ears fixed on Jesus. There must have been a power and a dignity to His whole appearance and to His voice, every gesture, every movement that riveted the eyes of everybody that heard Him right upon Him. But you know, what took place in that synagogue in Nazareth was far more than anybody there recognized. What took place in the synagogue in Nazareth? The living Word was reading the written Word to a congregation. The Word of God Himself was reading the Word of God. Now notice in verse 22. And all were speaking well of Him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from His lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Now there's a change. Everybody praised Him. Then they were curious. And now they're speaking well of Him. And what that means is, they were bearing witness that what they'd heard about His preaching was accurate. Rumor says, you ought to go hear this guy because he's a good preacher, and they were bearing witness to the fact the rumor was true. I mean, this is sort of an empty-handed praise and compliment. They spoke well of Him, not because they believed what He said, but because they're giving testimony, the rumors are true. This guy's a good preacher, let's go hear Him preach. But what follows shows that they didn't believe what He preached at all. Now look at verse 28 and 29. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast Him out of the city and led Him up to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw Him down the cliff. From praise to curiosity to astonishment, amazement, shock. And now, for some reason, this audience that once praised Jesus now is a mob in blind rage, full of bloodthirstiness, trying to kill Jesus as brutally as possible. These people were furious. Now listen, beloved, you should learn a good lesson here. Sermons can make you angry, particularly if you're in rebellion against God. If you're not willing to obey God, there's nothing that can make you angry like a good sermon. Just bear that in mind. And the next time you get angry with me, look at yourself before you look at me. Because a good sermon can make you angry like nothing else can if you're not willing to do what the Word of God says. Well, what was it that caused this audience to change from praise to interest to curiosity to enthusiasm to shock to amazement to skepticism to envy to blind hate to murderous attitudes? Well, first of all, whereas they loved what he said about the fact that the kingdom of God had come and there was going to be the restoration of blessing to all of God's people, the audience took great offense at the fact that Jesus was the one that was going to do all this. You're just a carpenter's son. We want somebody who's going to be a majestic king who's able to raise an army and overthrow the Roman Empire. And if you're not going to be the kind of Savior we want, we're going to turn you aside. Now, you see that happening just as much today in Christian churches as you did in Nazareth. You hear people who come to church, they hear about Jesus, they are attracted to him at first, but the more they understand the truth about him, the more they say, this is not the kind of Jesus I want. And they walk away angry. And that's what you have here. We love the blessings that you promised us, but we're just offended that you're telling us that you, Jesus, are the one that's going to cause these things to come true. And boy, there's a second thing that really made them mad. And that is in Jesus' little story about Elijah and Elisha, they understood exactly what he was talking about. They understood that Jesus was comparing, now listen, that he was comparing his home folk at Nazareth with the widows and the lepers in apostate Israel during the time of Elijah and Elisha, which he wasn't going to heal. He said, you know why I'm not going to perform any miracles for you here in Nazareth? Because you're just like the lepers and the widows in apostate Israel. You're living in rebellion against God. And I'm going to do like God did in the Old Testament, turn the gospel to the Syrians and the Sidonians and lay aside you, even though you're my covenant people, because of your hardness of heart. And when he identified that audience with the lepers and the Jews of apostate Israel, whom the prophets turned their backs on, that's all they could take. It infuriated them. Jesus was saying, the blessings of God's covenant should have been for you, but you've turned your back on me, and now I'm taking them from you and giving them to the Gentiles and giving them to the non-Jewish world who will believe in me by my grace. And beloved, don't interpret this remark as anti-Semitic, because it's not. To this very day, the situation remains the same. It is by and large, except for rare exceptions or a remnant here and there, it is the non-Jewish peoples of the world who by faith in Christ have enjoyed the benefits of the promises of God. And it is the ethnic and religious Jews of our day who has been deprived of them because they have deprived themselves of the blessings of salvation by their refusal to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And that's why when I'm on radio talk shows in New York City, we'll keep it New York away from the South. When I'm on talk shows in New York City, I have people talk to me, Jewish people, non-Christian Jewish people, talk to me with a rage and a contempt that only equals Hitler's contempt for the Jews. There is no group of people I know today with a greater contempt for Jesus than non-believing Jewish people. And that should break our hearts. And that should move us to pray. Because the Bible says that someday all Jewish people are going to be saved. And all Jewish people are going to believe in Jesus. So rather than sitting back and acting anti-Semitic and trying to look for a Jewish conspirator under every leaf, you and I should lead the way in trying to convert these people that have been cut out of the year Jubilee, that they might be grafted back in to their tree. You see, we're the wild olive. They're the root. That someday they'll come back home and enjoy the blessings of salvation with us. But here in Nazareth, you see these people as an infuriated mob. Now, I want to make one point to preachers here right now. If you're not a preacher, you don't have to listen. And this is a point that the great Lutheran commentator Linsky said. And if you aren't preachers, well, listen, it'll help you understand why preachers say some of the things they say the way they say it. Many modern preachers would regard this sermon of Jesus and what he did to the crowd as the gravest kind of mistake on Jesus' part. They think it's the part of wisdom to be soft and yielding toward unbelief and presumption, and never to strike it down with the cudgel of the law. But Jesus kept causing commotions like this, and Peter and James followed his example. So did all the apostles. The harder the unbelief, the harder the blows it receives from Jesus. The harder the unbelief, the harder the blows it received from Jesus in his preaching. Preachers today would be soft and compromising, so as some way obliquely to come in to the side rather than taking the unbelief and the sin of a sinner head on. Not the way with Jesus. The harder the unbelief in the heart of his audience, the harder the blow the Lord Jesus Christ gave that unbelief. Because the gospel is, says Isaiah, a hammer which breaks the rock to pieces. So the violent rage of this former congregation is now out of control. It's vicious. It's murderous. The congregation's turned into a murderous mob and can be satisfied with nothing but the brutal death of the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he taught, and on the Sabbath at that. So they pushed Jesus to a high hill, hoping that some way, you couldn't blame anybody, if the crowd just sort of moved him over the precipice. And so they tried to push him and crowd him over to the overhanging rocks where he would fall to his death. They wanted him dead. And the desires of this congregation in Nazareth foreshadow the desires and the actions of the crowds in Jerusalem 3 years later when they cried out for the violent death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, I say this out of a sense of real compassion, particularly those of you who may be mad at me right now for one reason or another. Hardening one heart against the preaching of the Bible's gospel can make you a murderer. Hardening one's heart against the preaching of the Bible's gospel can make you a murderer. But even though they wanted Jesus to die, it was not yet time for Christ to die. And so although they try to crowd him over the cliff, he uses his divine power, performs an undescribed miracle, and frustrates the murderous desires of this mob. It says simply, but passing through their midst, he went his way. What a kingly Savior he is. He went not the way the crowd was pushing him, but he went his own way. It was not time for him to die. His hour had not yet come. And when that hour did come, months later, he voluntarily surrendered himself to it. And remember what he said. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down voluntarily on my own initiative. Now here's the most tragic thing of all about this incident, which makes the hair stand on the back of my neck. The people of Nazareth asked Jesus to perform a miracle for them. He gave them a miracle. He left their midst while they were trying to kill him and never returned to Nazareth again. Now this passage has a great deal to tell us about many things. And we must go back and look at it time after time because even though we've spent 5 Sundays looking at it, we have just hit the surface of what's in this passage. If you study this passage, you're right, it'll help you a great deal in understanding life as Jubilee Sabbath life.
We've got to think about life in terms, in the conceptions, the ideas of the Scriptures. For the child of God, for the Christian, life is Jubilee, Sabbath, life. The year of Jubilee was a Sabbath. Every seventh year was a Sabbath. Every seventh day was a Sabbath. And what's the goal of the Sabbath? The goal of the Sabbath is rest. It's restitution, restoration, the recreation of everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Sunday when we Sabbath rest together, we're looking forward to that great day when the rest will be complete and restoration will be final. Every Sabbath when we come together in worship, we celebrate the rest that we have now from our sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sabbath looks forward to total renewal of everything, of individuals, of churches, of nations, of the earth. And that means that every recurring weekly Sabbath itself renews us when we keep it right and when we don't break it and we don't give in to the world. The Sabbath means rest. It means forgiveness. It means the cancellation of debt. It means the end of weariness. It means fresh life. It means renewal of life. Every Sunday can be that kind of day for you if you sanctify it unto the Lord and don't infringe upon it and break it. Because it looks forward to that day when all of life will be renewed. And if you're going to rest on the Sabbath, what do you have to do the other 6 days? Work. Rest presupposes work. If you're not working hard for 6 days, you're not going to be able to rest on Sunday. And it points toward the renewal of the earth. How does God renew life and renew the earth? Through the work of His people that He uses as instruments. As we seek to be faithful to God in every area of life. So that life for the Christian is Jubilee life. It means liberty, healing, comfort, joy, beauty, forgiveness for all of those who've been redeemed, and vengeance to all of God's enemies. Every Sunday, come to church and celebrate these things. We have the jubilant life now in Christ. We're members of the kingdom. God's vengeance shall fall upon all of His enemies. And the one place in all the world where we ought to be able to see this liberty, this healing, this comfort, this fellow love, this unity, this joy, this sense of forgiving and forgiveness is to be found in the church. The one place where the world ought to be able to look and see these things become reality in the lives of God's people. You can learn a great deal about the very nature of Christian life from this passage of Scripture. It's Jubilee, Sabbath life. This passage also tells us a great deal about fallen man's true condition. You can learn a great deal about what man's like psychologically and spiritually. Because you see, you'll never be able to do much for people in need unless you have a proper understanding of just how terrible their need is. If you have an incorrect insight into human nature, any solution that you're going to try to figure out for your friends will be an inadequate prescription. If you diagnose somebody as having sunburn when he has cancer, your solution is not going to be much of a help. And the one thing that's remarkable about Jesus' preaching is that He would always point out the deep need of mankind. What can we learn from this passage of Scripture? And by the way, this is you if you're here this morning without Jesus Christ. If you're not a real true Christian, maybe you're a church member, maybe you're not, but if you're not a real true church, a Christian, this is a description of you because it's a description of everybody in the world who's in need of Christ. Jesus describes man's condition as one of poverty, of spiritual poverty, which only He can satisfy, of brokenheartedness, of slavery, of blindness, of mutilation, of dehumanization. These are Jesus' descriptions of you. Blind, helpless, dead, mutilated, a helpless captive, poverty-stricken at the deepest levels of your life, brokenhearted, all because of the sin in your life, all because of a desire to play God. And when you understand just how serious human nature's need is and you read a passage like this, you want to stand and praise God that Jesus came to earth not merely to tell us about the solutions to our problems, but to bring those solutions into our lives, to solve them. Jesus just doesn't talk about things, He brings things. He just doesn't talk about deliverance, He brings deliverance from sin into our lives. He doesn't just talk about total renewal of our lives, He brings that renewal, He transforms everything that we are. As we repent of our sins, as we rest upon Him alone, as we surrender our lives to Him. And beloved, this is the point of the Reformed faith. This is that which separates the Reformed faith from all other expressions of Christianity. In one way or another, all synthetic views of Christianity and all other religions say that God shouts down to us, here's the solutions. Apply them to your lives and your problems will be solved. Forgetting the desperate need of mankind who's dead in his sins and who can do nothing to solve his problems. But in Christianity, as defended only by the Reformed faith, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't shout down to dead, fallen man, here's the solutions. The Lord Jesus Christ sovereignly and omnipotently brings those solutions into our lives. And does in us and for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He brings salvation. And you know, speaking of salvation, this passage can help us understand the true nature of salvation. Salvation is personal, global, comprehensive, temporal, eternal. It affects and transforms every aspect of man's life, inside and out. Spiritually and physically, individually and socially, past, present, and future. It's not merely a subjective experience. It's not simply a political change. It's not just a future pie in the sky. The gospel of Jesus Christ affects and transforms the heart and the society of man globally, comprehensively, definitively, progressively, perfectly, finally, eternally. It is addressed to man in his spiritual life as well as in his intellectual, emotional, physical, social, political, economic life. It gradually leavens everything until the whole loaf of human experience has been leavened by the power of Christ Himself. Salvation is a new order. It's a new age. It's a new creation in which everything that is old is passing away and everything is becoming new. Christ came to bring real, substantial, lasting change into your heart, your family, and in every one of our personal relationships and all of our daily endeavors in this life, as well as in the life to come, and moral perfection in the very presence of God. The Lord Jesus Christ came to bring the presence and the power of God into the hearts and lives of men and women and young people. Or to use the concepts of our text, Christ came to cause the underlying principles illustrated in the provisions of the Jubilee year to come true in our lives. He came to liberate His people from slavery. He came to restore the earth to His people. He came to give His people rest from the ravages and oppression of sin and Satan. He came to bring spiritual renewal and the transformation of our inner life. He came to forgive us, to cancel out our debts we had with God, to set us free from slavery to sin, and to heal all of our diseases. That's how big salvation is. That's how important this passage is, that it helps us go a long way to see that salvation is not just a future or an inner experience, but it's as big as all of life. And you know, this passage of Scripture also goes a long way in helping us understand the importance and the power of the preaching of the gospel. Jesus told His hearers at Nazareth that all the promises of the Bible, salvation, the principles of the year of Jubilee, the kingdom of God, would be fulfilled as He was preaching the gospel. As He was explaining those very things to them, the kingdom of God was coming upon them. And that's as true today as it was then. The jubilant kingdom of God and its comprehensive salvation come into our hearts and our homes and our societies and our communities through the preaching of Jesus Christ. How does Jesus preach today? As Christ's church and her God-sent ministers faithfully preach the gospel of the Bible, the resurrected Christ Himself preaches through their mouths into the hearts and lives of His people. And what Jesus preaches happens. What Jesus preaches happens. When He preaches that the new age is coming, it comes. When He preaches the kingdom of God is coming, it comes. When He preaches repentance, people repent. When He preaches the restoration of God's order and peace upon the earth, peace come into people's lives. It is the preaching of the resurrected Christ through the faithful preaching of men that the sovereign rule of God is reestablished upon earth in power and in grace, which results in the creation of a new civilization of righteousness and blessedness in the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises. As Mr. Calvin said, the pulpit is Christ's throne from which He rules the world. The pulpit is Christ's throne from which He rules the world. He also said the pulpit is the judgment seat of Christ. And you see, that's the great practical effect of all this upon us here and now. That's why preaching, not preachers, not the personality of the preacher, not the eloquence of the preacher, not the intelligence of the preacher, but why preaching should have such a central role in your life, and why you should be willing to sacrifice and give up anything to sit under the preaching of the Word of God, even if you have to drag yourself to it, is because in the faithful preaching of frail men, Jesus Christ preaches. And as He preaches, all of the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament and of the Word of God are fulfilled in our lives. Is that the way you come to church on Sunday? Is that the way you sit? Forget the preacher. Christ is everything. He's the only preacher whose preaching can do you any good. My preaching can't do you any good. There's no preacher, human preacher on earth whose preaching can do you any good. But there is one preacher and one preacher alone whose preaching can transform your life and life on this planet. And that is the preaching of Jesus. And Jesus comes and preaches every time His gospel is preached faithfully by frail men. Let us pray. Oh God, preach to us. Preach to us. Lord Jesus Christ, bring in your jubilant kingdom through your preaching. And preach through us. Preach through us. So that all men and women and young people all over the world may know and believe the gospel of sovereign grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.